Okay, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. You're in for a good time. We're going to have a good time. Well, but Holy Spirit, we want you to be our teacher today. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, just looking back a little bit from lesson four, we see that after the stoning of Stephen, there was increased opposition, persecution, and challenges ramp up. Okay, I'm not getting a response here. I have it on. Oh, there, maybe that's better. And I always forget which side to push. Oh, there we go. Okay. But it seems like, and we've seen right along, the more the challenges come, persecution or challenges from within, there seems to be an increase in spread of the gospel and display of the Holy Spirit's power. So it's kind of been an ongoing theme, and we're going to see that today as well as we get into chapters 8 and 9. And Luke is such a good writer and storyteller. Like, he's put this together in a very interesting fashion. I hope you've read the assignment, chapters 8 and 9, because that really helps. But we'll go through that enough today. But just the way he weaves together the unexpected twists and turns, challenges, and they overcome them, and then there's something else. It's really interesting story, just to get it for the story. So what I want to do, rather than dig out all the details that are in here, is try to get a picture of the early church and how we can apply that to our own lives. And we've seen some good, some bad, some human elements that show up, etc. And a little bit further on the review, last week we had the whole issue of some of the widows weren't getting a fair share of the food, right? And the apostles said they made an arrangement to deal with that. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. But I thought about something that Jesus said, and back at the Last Supper, he told his disciples, "But I'm among you as one who serves." So in the time of, you know, the intensity of Jesus' life, and you think about the prayer at Gethsemane, you know, and he was in the most intense prayer of his whole life, and yet he took time, made a point to serve his disciples, even to the point of washing their feet. So while the apostles are saying the ministry of the word and prayer is more important than serving, I believe Jesus' example tells us that serving and prayer are both important. Don't neglect one for the other. So here's an example of maybe the humanness that we want to look past and really measure that against the life and teaching of Jesus. So that's one. So my application then would be serving a loaf of bread at the cupboard is as important as saying a prayer Sunday evening prayer meeting. Do I dare say that? You know, that's the application I'm going to make here. I keep going the wrong way. And then, before we get into that, I want to remind you of our key verse in Acts 1:8. "But you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we come back to that every time, because this is basically the outline of the book of Acts, showing the power of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the gospel. So let's start with reading the first 8 verses of chapter 8. Did you get readers for that? Acts 8, 1 to 8. Look in your Bibles and follow along as Shirley comes to read for us. Do you want a place to put your Bible?
No, that's okay. And Saul was consenting to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But Saul ravaged the church, entering house by house and dragging out both men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miracles which he did, they listened in unity to what he said. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city.
Thank you. Again, with the ramped up persecution, there is increase. And the next phase of Jesus' commission is finally being realized. They're going into Samaria. And Philip, those who scattered, preached the word wherever they went. And what looks at first like a major step back with the persecution of Paul. And imagine, like this, Luke goes over fairly quickly, dragging them out of their houses and taking them to jail, et cetera, et cetera. Like, imagine the fear that would be if you saw Saul and his soldiers coming down the street door to door looking for you, you know. So there's quite a bit of drama there. But, okay, so Merlin, you can come up and you can cue up that thing there, Rebecca, please. But what looks at first like a setback is actually a major step forward. And isn't that just like God to use what could be bad to advance his purposes? Something that looks bad actually turns out good. And so we're going to do a little thing here. Merlin's going to help me, and we'll look at some of these swings. If you want to start that, Rebecca, let's see how that goes.
That's bad!
No, that's good.
Yeah, that's good. Not. Now, maybe we should have had Keith up here with a guitar, too, so we could add some music to what we're going to do, but we'll try it this way. So, the apostles go to jail.
Oh, that's bad.
No, that's good. Angel breaks them out of jail. No, that's bad. They get a flogging.
Oh, that's bad.
No, that's good. They celebrate being counted worthy to suffer.
Oh, that's good.
No, that's bad. Now new challenges from within arise.
Oh, that's bad.
Oh, no, that's good.
Oh, that's good.
They resolve it quickly and the church continues to grow. That's where you say, well, that's good.
Oh, well, that's good.
No, that's bad. More pressure comes, and Stephen gets stoned.
Oh, that's bad.
No, that's good. Persecution causes the church to scatter and spread.
Well, that's good.
No, that's bad. Saul is inspired to get even more ruthless.
That's bad.
No, that's good. He gets struck down by God.
Oh, that's good.
No, that's bad. He ends up blind.
Oh, that's bad.
No, that's good. He gets healed and starts serving God.
Oh, that's good.
Oh, no, that's bad. because now others want to kill Saul.
Well, that's bad.
No, that's good. He gets rescued and goes back to Jerusalem.
Oh, that's good.
No, that's bad. The apostles are afraid of him and won't accept him.
Well, that's bad.
No, that's good. Barnabas intercedes and gets him accepted, and so on and so on. You get the idea. No, that's bad. Anyhow, that was good fun. Thanks, Merlin. So the verses that Shirley just read brought attention to Philip, who was one of the seven, if you recall, that was chosen. But he's never appeared serving tables, but he is this powerful evangelist and goes down into Samaria proclaiming the Messiah and doing amazing things. As a matter of fact, this is where spiritual warfare is ramped up, because this is the first time we see the believers dealing with the demonic. With shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and there were many healed. There was great joy in that city. And interestingly, so Philip is called an evangelist, but this is the only time in the New Testament where an evangelist is mentioned, singled out. I mean, we read in Paul talks about the gifts, and evangelist is one of the gifts, but Philip is actually the only one that's ever identified as an evangelist. And later on in the book of Acts, we see Paul visiting, staying at the house of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea. But here, we see the witness of Philip and the things that are happening. And isn't that straight out of Acts 1:8? Think about the verse, Holy Spirit power and going to Samaria. But note that Philip wasn't sent, like he wasn't like part of following Jesus' commission or following instructions. He went there because of persecution. But here again, God is using what looks bad to work for good. And then, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read a few verses, starting at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's like the second Pentecost. So we've got Philip the evangelist, power and witness, spiritual warfare, the next level. Okay, I got behind. But it's like a second Pentecost here in Samaria. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, but when the apostles placed their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And the laying on of hands is something we've seen earlier. Remember when the seven were chosen, apostles laid their hands on them to commission them to take over the ministry of the serving the tables. And so here's another example of the laying on of hands. And we're going to see that a little bit later too when Saul meets Ananias. But the laying on of hands seems to be a significant thing in the release of power in this case, or blessing or authority. So it's a combination of the work of God using human instrument. So laying on of hands itself is not what brings the power, but it's cooperating with what God is doing. I believe that laying on of hands is becomes a channel, a human channel, for the release of power. And in this case, something significant happens here when the Holy Spirit comes on them. And Luke doesn't describe that, but if you read a little further, you see that Simon the sorcerer was pretty amazed that people received the Holy Spirit when apostles laid their hands on them, and so he wanted that gift as well, right? He offered money so that he could go around and lay his hands on people and they would receive the Holy Spirit. So you have to kind of read between the lines that this was the second Pentecost. Something dramatic and visible happened here that Luke doesn't describe, that Simon would notice. Okay. Okay. You should give her a microphone. Don't repeat that question.
From Acts 1 to chapter 8, what frame of time period would this have been? How many years? I'm thinking 2 years or more or less.
Let's ask Ted. He's shaking his head. Okay. Hey, Ted doesn't want to answer that question. That's okay.
It's really impossible to tell exactly how much time has passed here. But it could be just a few weeks, but it looks like it's probably longer than that.
Yeah, and through these next two chapters, that is a question about the timing here, because Luke goes on describing things as if maybe one happened right after the other, but there could well have been a period of time in there. And now that I think of it, I have a chart that somebody speculated and tried to put down the time frame here, but I can't say right now. I don't know. Oh, Ted wants to say something else, so we got him started.
I also wanted to say that I'm not sure that this is the second filling of the Spirit. I think it's a continuation of that as the gospel spreads with the disciples into different areas, and they take with them the Spirit, and then different people have an infilling of the Spirit at different times.
Okay. Fair enough.
I can tell you one thing about it. Paul visited Galatia in 47 AD. And that was, I believe, his first missionary journey. His third missionary journey was 55, 56. So what is condensed, the whole book is like about more than just about 60 years AD.
Okay, and Paul does talk about a period of at least 3 years between time of his conversion and when he actually started his ministry. So maybe give you a little bit of an idea, not too much. But let's move on to the work of Philip. And he is continuing on as an evangelist. So do we have a reader for 26 to 40? 8, 26 to 40?
And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia and an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Esaias, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before the shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were coming up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
Okay, thank you. So if you're following along in your NIV, you'll notice she read a verse that's not in there. But that's kind of... So now, I want to just... Let's just trace this journey a little bit where Philip has been. So he went, first of all, from Jerusalem up to Samaria, right, where he preached, and Peter and John went up to check things out and whatnot. And then, now here's again this question of time frame. All of a sudden now, what Doris read, he's back in Jerusalem, and the Lord sends him down on a road toward Gaza. So somewhere in there. And then if you noticed, all of a sudden after the little encounter with the Ethiopian, he ends up in Azotus, as if he's beamed over there or what. And it's kind of a one-of-a-kind miracle where Philip just disappeared. And I had to think, well, wouldn't that be a handy kind of miracle to have when you're like facing persecution or other kind of difficulty you'd like to get out of, like, just beam me out of here somewhere else. Yeah, beam me up, Scotty, that's right. Yeah, it's not a large distance. There you go. Are you criticizing my map? Okay. Well, this one's a little more to scale, but it's got details on I didn't think I needed. So I wasn't sure which one would work, so I tried both here. But here you can see maybe the proportions a little bit better. Jerusalem and Gaza and Azotus. So that's not that much different, Ted. What are you talking about? And then, if you, the last verse you read, Philip continues on his way up the coastline, preaching all the way, and ends up in Caesarea. So, and then I'm going to just quickly point out that two other places to keep in mind for a little bit later in the chapter is Joppa and Lydda, where Peter ends up coming. But I thought it would be helpful just to get a map to see where the movement has been. And now, beginning in chapter 9, and there's much more to be said about Philip and his interaction with the Ethiopian. We'll come back to that a little bit. But it's such a remarkable story, isn't it, how the Spirit just directs Philip. He meets Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian is so ready to receive the good news. Philip explains it to him. He gets baptized, and he doesn't even seem to notice that Philip's gone. He just continues on his way, rejoicing in his new life. Now, let's do the next reading, chapter 9, 1 to 19, and here's where Saul is introduced. Okay, sorry.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus.
Okay, thanks, Keitha. Suddenly the script is flipped. Saul ends up on the ground, the one who was dragging people out of their houses. He ends up on the ground. Now he's the prisoner. I probably have that. And subjected to someone else's control. So it's really amazing here, the power of religion. Like, Saul is convinced that he's serving God when he heads out to Damascus, right? Like, he's determined he's going to stop this new movement, which is, you know, obviously in his eyes as a Pharisee, going against religion of his own religion and Jews. And he is committed to serving God. And just the power of the religion here, that he is convinced that he is serving God as he persecutes the church. But he ends up on the ground, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I might also point out that, I mean, this kind of ruthless persecution, which has happened many times, reminds me of the portion in Peter where he talks about devil going around like a roaring lion. Isn't this like a roaring lion? He's just this fierce beast out to destroy followers of the way. And it's interesting, too, how they call them who belong to the way. So at this point, believers weren't called Christians. They were followers of the way or belong to the way. And those are the people that Paul is looking for. Now, I want to go, I should go back to that map. Okay, so Damascus is quite a ways from Jerusalem. Damascus is way up there. There's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Jerusalem. So I was really curious, and Luke doesn't explain this, why he would want to go to Damascus. It's so far away. So he's following, presumably, people that have been persecuted, have fled Jerusalem. But there may also have been a group of believers in Damascus already. Damascus is a major, like, trade center. So it would have been trade coming from the east as well as from the west, south. It was a major center, and there was a large population of Hellenistic Jews, so Greek-raised Jews living there already, and probably a place of refuge for people fleeing Jerusalem. But the fact that it's that far away, like that's 150 miles. I mean, how many miles can Paul walk in a day? You know, like 20. So that's at least a week or more to make that trip. But he targets Damascus, and Damascus becomes very significant in the life of Paul because that's where his life gets turned around. And then we're introduced to another Ananias, not to be confused with Ananias, who was the husband of Sapphira. This one has a better reputation. And he is quite surprised. So somehow, I don't know if he was watching on Facebook or what, but he knew that Paul was on his way with authority to, you know, arrest Jews. Now, he was going to take them back to Jerusalem. He didn't really have authority to throw anybody in jail in Damascus, but it says he was going to take them back to Jerusalem. And Ananias goes from being afraid of Saul to calling him Brother Saul. Like in that short interchange with the Lord, where the Lord sends him there, at first he objects, right? He's afraid. But then by the time he gets there, he recognizes what's going on, and he refers to him as Brother Saul. And Saul has gone from persecutor to ambassador. Because then he immediately begins to preach and in the synagogues in Damascus. And what a turnaround and a surprise for everybody there, because everybody seems to have known that he was on his way to persecute the believers. And now he's proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Which, interestingly, is, I believe, the first time the term Son of God shows up in Acts. Because all the times that Peter was preaching and Stephen and others, they called Jesus the Anointed One, Messiah, etc., etc. But they've never mentioned Jesus as the Son of God. But maybe there's something, you know, in the encounter that Saul had on the Damascus road, that he knew Jesus was the Son of God. And he proclaims that as he's preaching. You know, I thought about that too, and what would it take? Like, how many people is he planning to bring back, and how much help does he have if he thinks he can round up all the believers and bring them back? That's So he did have some backup, but may not have been his own personal army. We don't really know that. But it would have been more than just Saul himself. Now, I'm going back and forth between Saul and Paul. And up to this point, Luke has referred to him as Saul. But later on, he's referred to as Paul. And I used to think that was a significant thing, but Paul is more a Greek rendition of his name, and Saul is the Aramaic. So it's not like he got a new name because of his new place or position or whatever. That's just a different way of saying the same name. Now, there's a couple things I want to just point out from here yet before we move on. And there's lots more there, of course. But this is a real turning point in the whole book, is it not? Like, is this the climactic event that shifts everything? Saul goes from persecutor to ambassador, and two-thirds of the book of Luke is about the work of missionary and mission of Paul. So this really is key, where he flips from being against it, trying to destroy it, to being its primary ambassador. And I also want to look quickly at the role of Ananias and Barnabas. I guess you didn't read about Barnabas. So Paul gets in trouble very quickly there in Damascus until people are out to kill him. So he flees back to Jerusalem. And there, the apostles are afraid to accept him because, well, they knew that he was out to destroy the church. He had done quite a bit of that in Jerusalem already and had gone to Damascus. But Barnabas brings him, introduces him. So how Barnabas knew, I'm not quite sure. But what I want to point out is the role of Ananias and Barnabas in Saul's conversion, not only to accepting the Lord, but also to being included in the family, you could say, in the family of God. So these are two key figures who become instruments again in his salvation experience and acceptance, bring him into the family. And then if you still have your Bibles open, verse 31, after the believers send Paul off to Caesarea to rescue him again from people who want to kill him, it says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So the church experienced peace, but continued increase, and the word here is more like multiplication. So if you remember in the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 added to the church, but here the term is slightly different, and Peter Wagner, missiologist, makes a big deal of this. He thinks that multiplication means an increase of the increase, right? And churches are being multiplied here, not just individuals. So we talk about individuals being saved at the day of Pentecost, and here the church is itself being multiplied. Now, I wanted to do just a quick look at persecution. So we know that persecution has continued from then and been intense at different times and whatnot. And last week I introduced you to a group called Anabaptists during the Reformation, who were being persecuted because separation of church and state, were being rebaptized, etc. So Dirk Willems was one of those who got rebaptized and was thrown in jail. But he escaped jail, and as he's trying to get away, the sheriff and several policemen are chasing him, and he runs across the river on thin ice and escapes. But one of his pursuers tries to follow him and falls through the ice. And when Dirk heard his plea and called, he turned around and goes back and rescues him. Well, then, this guy is so appreciative, he wants to let him go, right? But on the other side of the river, the burgomaster, sheriff, is calling, yelling for him to arrest him. Arrest him. Don't let him go. And finally, he is arrested and taken back to jail, eventually burned at the stake. So just an example of ongoing persecution, but just the integrity and the commitment to following the ways of Christ that would make him turn around and go back and rescue his pursuer. I mean, you would think on the one hand, he was divinely rescued. He got across the ice and his pursuer didn't. But he had the integrity and the love to turn around, go back and rescue his would-be captor. Okay, so let's just look back now at the different ways, and I'm going to call it the dance, the different ways that God's work and human participation go back and forth, or go hand in hand. So, for example, the with Ananias and Barnabas participating in the whole change of Saul's life, in his conversion experience. The Holy Spirit at work with human agents. And sometimes the humans are eager partners in this dance, you could say. So if you look back to chapter 4, you know, when they were all one heart and mind, praising God, going from house to house. I mean, this was just, they were all on. But other times, they're dragged along as if they have no idea what's going on. So let's, for example, when the believers, when people are starting to come to the Lord in Samaria under the ministry of Philip, the apostles hear about it, and it's like, what? Who? What's going on in Samaria? Like, it seems like, I mean, they didn't send Philip out to take the commission to the next step, did they? He was there and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were kind of like playing catch-up. That's the way I read it. And they went and did catch-up. But there are times, and maybe you've experienced that as well, and Holy Spirit is dragging you along as if, you know, can't hardly keep up with what's going on. But sometimes it's so heady, this dance, that you're glad just to have such a dance partner. Like Philip going to the chariot, or you know, other times where it just moves along with the flow, with the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers to do the dance, or accomplish God's purposes, of course. Did I turn that off? No. Oh, okay, that's the last one. So next week is going to be the last in this series, so we're only going to get to chapter 12. But I'd like you to read chapters 10 to 12. Oh, and by the way, there will be an exam. Looks like there's more to be told. I know, we're kind of squeezing it in. Okay.